Please turn with me in your Bible to Matthew, account of the gospel, so we continue our verse-by-verse study through the first account, chapter 19, verse 30, through chapter 20, verse 16. 19:30 through 20:16. Reading from God's holy word. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And when he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Again he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and he did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out, and he found others standing idle, and said to them, "Why have you been standing idle here all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers, give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen. Let's pray. Father, as the psalmist says, you forgive all of our iniquities and you heal all our diseases. I pray especially this day for three people in our congregation, dear Heavenly Father. I pray for Connie with COVID. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, your mercy, your grace on her. I pray that the fever would go away, the symptoms would leave quickly, dear Heavenly Father, that you would raise her up, get her back into ministry. May you strengthen her faith through all of this. Sabuko, dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that he is going home today. He has gone through another round, dear Heavenly Father, dealing with pneumonia and chemo now again. We don't know what is in store for him. You do. But I thank you for his faith in you, that he's resting in you. If it's your will, dear Heavenly Father, that you would raise him up, that he have many years of serving you yet and glorifying you. May he proclaim Jesus to his family, to one and all. May you use him, dear Heavenly Father, to bring people to saving faith in Jesus. We just pray for a moving of your spirit. Pray for Coco, dear Heavenly Father. We know that she has had quite an ordeal in giving birth to Irene. Just thank you for the health of Irene. What a perfect little child that you have formed. Thank and praise you for that. We know Coco is dealing with extreme pain, dear Heavenly Father, blood clots, etc. Just pray for your mercy, your grace on her. And when she's flat on her back, may she look up, dear Heavenly Father, and rejoice in you. Her care, your care for her, your love for her. Strengthen her faith through all of this ordeal. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at God's word today, Matthew 19:30 is a proverb. It's a proverb. What is a proverb? It is a short, condensed saying in general use that embodies a general truth. Since this was repeatedly used by Jesus, he uses it also in Luke 13:30. He uses it in Matthew 20:16. It's not found in any common literature, so scholars say it probably originated with Jesus. In context, its meaning is tied to three things. First of all, to the rich young ruler's desire to receive eternal life, that is salvation in heaven, in chapter 19, 16 through 22. It's also tied to Jesus' warning that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Salvation is not by man's efforts or resources, but only by God's power and will. Chapter 19, verse 23 to 26. And third, it's tied to Peter's self-centered question in verse 27, where he essentially said, "What does our apostles' work merit as to reward above others as to your kingdom of heaven or your messianic reign?" And Jesus' response in verse 28 is, "You'll be richly rewarded in the kingdom beyond your wildest dreams, but not because of your personal merit, but only for work done for Jesus' sake," which is the greatest defining motive of a Christian. 1 Samuel 16:7, "Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. Any worthiness that we have is from an alien righteousness, from Christ's finished cross work, his merit." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him." John Wesley said, "None can trust in the merits of Christ until they renounce their own." Chapter 20, verse 16 is a repetition of 19:30. So both of these proverbs act as bookends for the bracketed material in between. Chapter 20, verse 1 through 15, the parable. So we have a parable at the beginning. We have a proverb at the beginning, then a parable in the body of this, and then a proverb at the very end. Thus, in this parable that is found only in Matthew, Jesus illustrates his intended application of the proverb in 19:30, and then it's repeated at the end, 20:16, as the result, then, of the illustration, the parable. The kingdom of heaven here is the vineyard. The landowner is God. The steward, the foreman, is Jesus Christ. The workers are believers. And the denarius is eternal life. This parable teaches there's equality within the kingdom of God. For all the elect who enter, whether you are a Jew, the first, or you're a Gentile, which includes you and me, we're the last. Eternal life is received by all who equally put their faith in Jesus. The ground is level at the cross. Whether you come as a child or an older person, a man or a woman, white, red, yellow, brown, or black-skinned person, salvation is the same. It's the deliverance from God's wrath and curse into safety and eternal blessing through the sacrificial death of his Son. Romans 5:9. "Much more than having been justified by his life, by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." To understand the spiritual meaning and principles of this parable, it needs to be stated that the commonly used title is wrong. The commonly used title is wrong. As printed in our Bible, that is not divinely inspired. It is not part of 2 Timothy 3:16, God breathed out words. The emphasis of this parable, friends, is not on the workers, the believers. The primary emphasis is on the landowner, God. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit would illumine our minds, give us a spiritual understanding as to what this Bible text teaches us about God. As Albert Mohler said, if the doctrine of God shifts, all the other doctrines in the Bible shift. If we do not know God as revealed in the Bible, his self-revelation, and have any concept of him that is less than he is, as he's revealed himself in the Bible, we worship an idol. We don't worship the true God. And our doctrine of salvation will be wrong. To me, it's very sad that the emphasis in evangelical churches today is not on the person of Jesus Christ, but it's on his work. And that's just the reverse of the Bible. No wonder there are so many professing Christians that have a humanistic and wrong view of salvation. How does God view salvation? The first point is the landowner. Follow along in the outline provided in the bulletin. Verse 1. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Again, the kingdom of heaven, or God here, is his messianic reign, and it's illustrated by the landowner with a vineyard. The landowner is God, the vineyard, the kingdom, the sphere of ownership. In Exodus 3:14, God says, I am who I am. God is revealed there. One of his attributes is self-sufficient. He has no needs. But as sovereign owner here, he chooses to use workers to fulfill his purposes. God is unique. Job 23:13. God is unique and none can say unto him, what are you doing? Isaiah 46:9-11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird from a far country, the man who executes my will from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. God is exclusive. We learn that from the first commandment. You will have no other gods before me. It teaches us monotheism, that there's only one God. But someone would say, well, it says you shall have no other gods before me, Pastor, and that's plural. Liberal scholars latch onto this and say there's a progression in the ancient Near Eastern culture. And in the Bible, we see that same progression, the liberals say. It goes from polytheism, the belief in many gods, to henotheism, the belief in many gods, but one is primary, to finally a belief in monotheism, that there's only one God. And how do we respond to that biblically? We respond Deuteronomy 4:39. Therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven, and there God in heaven above and on the earth and beneath, and there is no other. That, friends, is theologic fact. And that theologic fact is repeated in 1 Corinthians 8:4. An idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. God is a living God. As Carl Henry says of God, it is the simplest and profoundest statement to be said of him because it comprises all of his sovereign being and activity. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. Colossians 1:17. If you've been with us on Sunday night as we've been introducing there the epistle of Jude in verse 4, it says, our only master, the Lord of us, Jesus Christ. Master is despotes. It means uncontrolled ownership, absolute ownership, and uncontrolled power. Secondly, the first commandment teaches us that God demands ultimate allegiance. Loyalty to him as Lord of lords and King of kings. We are bond slaves of God, workers in his vineyard. We have no will of our own, no rights of our own. We exist to please him, to do his will. And also the first commandment teaches us there's exclusivity, which is exactly what Jesus told the devil at the end of his temptation in the wilderness. You shall worship the Lord your God, him only you shall serve. Matthew 4:10. In Exodus 34:14, God says, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Friends, to spiritually understand this parable on salvation, we need to know first who God is. And we need to remember that as we preach through the Epistle of Ephesians. Many scholars say the Epistle of Ephesians, the theme is the church. No, it's one of seven themes of the church. But the theme of Ephesians is God. Just read the longest sentence in the Bible, chapter 1 of Ephesians 3-14, and you'll see what I mean. The way to properly live our lives is begin with God. We see God in all things, and we end with God. So we ask the question, do we worship God as revealed in Scripture? If not, friends, we are worshiping an idol. and we are into idolatry. How does God view salvation? First point is the landowner. The second point is the laborers. The laborers. For a kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Verse 2. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Again he went out about the sixth, the ninth hour, and he did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out, and he found others standing idle, and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." The workers here are believers, as we've said. They meet early in the morning at dawn. The Jewish workday begins at 6 a.m. And they meet in the marketplace, the public square. That's where all business transactions, bargaining takes place. These initial workers were probably the most employable, the best available workers. Most landowners did not have enough servants to do all the field work, so they'd hire temporary day laborers. These were unskilled. They usually worked only from day to day, and so they lived from hand to mouth. Jewish law in Leviticus 19:13 says this, "You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning." You notice here the landowner agreed to a contract with these first laborers. A day's labor for a denarius is pay. A denarius was basically pennies, pennies. It was the customary daily wage for a Roman soldier or a laborer. You see the word idle there in verse 3 and at the end of verse 6, standing idle in the marketplace. It's also at the beginning of verse 6, but I've put that in brackets in my Bible. The first word idle in verse 6. It's not in the best Greek text. So idle is in verse 3 and at the end of verse 6. The word in the Greek is argos. And argos does not mean lazy. It does not mean lazy. Rather, a means without, and ergon, work. They were without work. They were reduced to inactivity. They were unemployed, but they were desiring work, as their presence in the marketplace would indicate. And since the landowner needed more laborers, he repeatedly goes to the market to employ more. You'll notice in verse 4 and verse 7 the word you. You also go into the vineyard. You is emphatic in the Greek. It's emphatic in the Greek. Verse 6, the question is raised, why were they unemployed? The answer is given in verse 7, because nobody has hired us. These may have been less desirable workers, older, weaker, handicapped to some degree. Nevertheless, the landowner, out of the goodness of his heart, he needs more workers, so he hires them at different times of the day. The Jews divided their day into 12 increments, beginning at 6 a.m. The third hour is 9 a.m. The sixth hour is noon. Ninth hour is 3 p.m. And the 11th hour is 5 p.m., an hour before sunset. You'll note here that after the first workers, the landowner does not agree to any contract with these workers. These desperate workers simply trust the goodness of the landowner to treat them fairly. Verses 8 and 9. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers, give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came in were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. They each received a denarius. That again is Jewish law. Leviticus 19:13. They lived from hand to mouth, day-to-day labor, and you paid them before the night came. The landowner has his steward, the foreman, Jesus Christ, pay the workers, purposely beginning with the last employed and ending with the first employed. So everybody can see that all were paid alike. Each receives a denarius. And remember, the denarius is eternal life, and this is a parable on salvation. Every worker, every believer then, who is saved, has eternal life. Verses 10 through 12. But when the first came, they supposed they'd receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." The first employed thought they'd received 12 denarii, 12 times what they agreed to. And they give this report then about, "Oh, we borne the burden in the heat of the day." And we ask, are they embellishing it? Are they embellishing it? Are they true, or are they making it sound worse than it is? There's a report from February 1871, that says this. The dry east wind, having come across the desert sands and lost all its moisture, in an hour or so parched the mouth and nostrils as to make breathing painful and speech difficult. So as a result of that, they complained. And the Greek means that they murmured, they grumbled, they charged the landowner, who is God, with injustice, with sin. And the implication, if you look down at verse 14, when Jesus says, "Take what is yours and go your way," the implication is there that they would not pick up their wages until they received a correction that they thought was fair and they received more. And so we ask ourselves, including I pointed the finger at myself this week, how many times do we as finite, weak, lacking in understanding and knowledge, sinful beings, how many times do we act just like these grumbling laborers? We complain to an all-knowing, omniscient, absolutely sovereign, good God, and we charge him with injustice. We say, "Lord, why aren't you doing this instead of this?" As if we know what's right for ourselves. Psalm 119:68 says, "Thou art good and you do good." Romans 8:28, "God works all things together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." If you charge God with injustice, Romans 9, I encourage you to go there, the chapter in the Bible on God's sovereignty. Paul says, "Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." The strongest negative in the Greek. No way. Not possible. "I will have mercy on whom will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion," God says. God is sovereign over all of his works. He's the potter. We are the clay. He can do with the clay and make one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor. So we as man, as the clay, who are we then to reply against God? From God's hand, you and I get mercy. We get justice. But we never get injustice. And to charge God with not being fair or injustice is to charge him with sin. And as R.C. Sproul said, you pray for God's mercy. You don't pray for God's justice. You might get it. Instead, as believers in Jesus, we need to know Isaiah 55:8-9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We need to trust God's heart, his generosity. And we need to respond like Job in Job 40, verse 4. "Behold, I am vile, and what shall I answer you? I put my hand over my mouth." In Job 42:3, "I've uttered things I do not understand." Doug Jones says, "The flag of ingratitude waves at the heart, at the center of an unbelieving heart." The flag of complaining and grumbling and charging God with injustice waves at the center of an unbelieving heart. How does God view salvation? The first point was the landowner. The second point is the laborers. And the third point is, again, the landowner. Verses 13 through 16. "But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?'" The landowner here, God does no wrong. He's sinless. He's perfect in all of his ways. Deuteronomy 32:4, "He's a rock. All his work is perfect. A God of justice and without injustice. Totally upright and righteous is he." What the landowner did was he kindly answered the worker's spokesperson, the first worker's spokesperson. He calls him a friend. And in Greek, it means a comrade, a casual companion, but not a close friend. The landowner here courteously but firmly says to the spokesperson and essentially to all those first workers, "You are out of line." Verse 14, he says, "I wish to give. I wish to give. It's my will to give. It's what pleases me. It's out of my good pleasure, what I desire to do." And he is the landowner. He is completely sovereign. He can do whatever he wishes. Psalm 115:3. Verse 15a, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things?" This is a rhetorical question. As Pastor Ryan has already said, this is just making a statement where the answer is obvious. As absolute sovereign, yes, he can do whatever he pleases with his own things. Romans 9, 20 and 21, he's the potter. We are the clay. And that is the figure, the metaphor in Scripture for a sovereign God. As W.G.T. Shedd says, that God is sovereign means three things. He's supreme, he's independent, he has optional power, he has ability to act or not to act in any given situation. Daniel 4:35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can say on him to him, what are you doing?" Again, he's the despote in Jude verse 4, the master. He has absolute ownership and uncontrolled power. What this verse in verse 15 defines is God's decrees. What are God's decrees? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 7, God's decrees are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he does whatever he pleases. Nothing happens by chance. As Christians, we don't say good luck. We say good providence. And what is God's providence? Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 11. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Psalm 33:11. "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, his plan to all generations. All things comes to pass according to his eternal plan and purposes. He works all things together for his sovereign ends, his good." Ephesians 1:11, "He works all things after his own counsel." Friends, as finite, sinful creatures, we sin against the infinite, sinless Creator when we question his will, his freedom, and his ways. As R.C. Sproul says, sin is cosmic treason. And the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is eternal death or hell. Look at the end of verse 15. "Is your eye evil because I'm good?" That's a metaphor. A metaphor for jealousy, hatred, covetousness, miserliness. The complaining laborers had a selfish, jealous eye. They acted just like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15:11 through 32. In stark contrast with the landowner's generous eye. So we ask ourselves, what kind of an eye do we have? As believers in Jesus, are we jealous? Are we discontent? Are we selfish? Or are we as Jesus? Are we generous, self-denial, and into giving? Are we content? John Piper says, contentment is being satisfied with all that God has for us in Jesus. Hebrews 13:5, "Be not covetous, but be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." We preach through Matthew 13:44-46. Jesus is the pearl of great price, the great treasure, for which the landowner and the merchant sell everything they have so that they can have Jesus. How does the Bible define biblical prosperity and success? Joshua 1:8. "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success." If you have Jesus and if you know his word, you are prosperous and you are successful beyond your human imagination. Verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen. I've taken the last part of verse 16 and put that in brackets, because that is not in the best Greek texts. Where you will find that is in Matthew 22:14. That is in all the best Greek texts. What it is a general call to the gospel, the free offer of the gospel that goes out to all that can be refused. But we'll deal with that when we get to chapter 22:14. This first half of the verse, then, is a proverb. The first half of the verse, and it repeats the proverb in 19:30 for emphasis. And you could say there's a response also of Jesus to the disciples' argument in 18:1, who is the greatest? Because there's equality as the way of salvation and entering into the kingdom of God. John 14:6, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But there's a difference as to rewards, and that's determined solely by the master, the landowner. And the first, the Jews, some of them may receive less than the later, the Gentiles, as to rewards. But as to the disciples, Matthew 19:28, they will be rewarded beyond human imagination. 2 John verse 8, we should heed. Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Why do we pursue rewards and want full rewards? Because those rewards, those crowns that we have in Revelation 4:10 will be cast at the feet of Jesus and God as an indication, a testimony from us that all the merit belongs to Jesus. How does God view salvation? 3 points this morning: the landowner, the laborers, and then again the landowner. This parable is rich in meaning. There's lots of lessons or principles. I'm going to list 7. Jewish number for completeness. Number 1, God keeps his promises. Divine intentions for the future, which are sure as to God's actions, which bring comfort to his people. Number 2, God is infinitely generous, gracious, and just, and will give us better than we deserve. The Jews, the first believers in the church, do not receive less than they deserve, and the Gentiles, the grafted in believers, receive much more than they deserve. Romans 1:16 and Zechariah 8:23. 3, God is absolute sovereign, is debtor to no one. Debtor to no one. Those first workers thought God owed them. We did this for you, and we worked all through the heat of the day and all that. Then you should do this for us. And how often do you and I have that same mindset in sin? Oh, if I just obey God in this, if I just serve him in this, he has to bless me, he has to reward me, he has to do this for me. No, that's sin. God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115:3. What did we sing this morning? For all things good from him proceed. We praise him. Nothing exists that God might need. For all things good from him proceed. We praise him as our Lord, and yet we never, never place God in our debt. Number 4, God's grace. Luther defines that as God's goodness to us on account of Christ. God's grace alone determines our salvation and our rewards. Psalm 3:8, salvations of God. 1 Corinthians 1:30, for by God's doing we're in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, some things that we do are wood, hay, and stubble. Other things are silver and gold. God will test them by fire to see whether the works do follow us in glorious rewards or not. Number 5, God cares for people more than things. 1 John 3:16 through 18, hereby we know love. He laid down his life for us, we lay down our lives for others. He who has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and does not give unto him, that's sin. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Number 6, God is still calling the elect into his kingdom. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any of them should perish. John 6:39, Jesus said, "Of all that you've given me, I have lost nothing. I have lost nothing." And an indication of that is Jesus prays for us in John 17:9. Jesus intercedes for us. That's eternal security. We cannot be lost. And number 7, God identifies with the humble, the submissive. What's the first characteristic of a believer in Jesus? The Beatitudes, remember? Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. May we humbly, dear Heavenly Father, acknowledge you as sovereign over all. You are the landowner, we are the workers. We are the bond slaves. You are the despote, the master. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that our will, our delight, our passion in the world is to love you with all our heart, soul, and mind, and in loving you, dear Heavenly Father. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." I pray every one of us, dear Heavenly Father, will obey you willingly, delightfully, to please you, to do your will, dear Heavenly Father. As John Calvin says, doctrine is known by its fruit. Jesus said, "You will know who is mine by their fruit." May we be truly fruit-bearing people for the furtherance of Jesus' kingdom, his honor, and his glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.